So this morning we are going to be in Luke chapter 8. We'll be in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. It's found on page 864 in the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, "Hear the word of the Lord." Soon afterward, Jesus went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell among the path, and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when his disciples asked him what the parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root, and they believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So the English playwright William Shakespeare is responsible for much of our TV shows and movies. There's hardly something you can watch with any kind of decent storyline that cannot be traced back to Shakespeare in some form or fashion, even to such a degree that he was so prolific and so amazing that people have even going like, this guy wasn't real. He wasn't exist. There's a whole movement of people who believe that Shakespeare's not even a real person. It's a wonderful conspiracy theory. So people are funny on the internet. But he is, but Shakespeare was a real person, and he is also often misunderstood. Now, part of this is because the English language has changed since Shakespeare, and so that makes him a bit, you know, a little hard to read, and the result is often a misunderstanding, particularly when script writers abuse Shakespeare because they don't actually understand what he wrote, and they put stuff in there, or we hear it in songs and things like that. So an example of this is the phrase, "star-crossed lovers." Now, a young man and woman with stars in their eyes may refer to each other as star-crossed lovers, but you shouldn't, because basically you're saying, we're never going to be together and we're both going to die. Because that's what star-crossed lovers are, because it comes from the play Romeo and Juliet. Star-crossed is not a good thing. It's not starry-eyed. It's not, you know, it actually is a very negative phrase. It's two people who love each other but are destined for tragedy and even death. You don't want to be star-crossed lovers. And so even just in that little phrase, and there's plenty more where that came from, especially with Shakespeare, we see how a certain line or even a phrase can be incredibly well-known yet also widely misunderstood. And isn't that a wonderful description of Jesus in our culture? The name Jesus, widely known, but also widely misunderstood. And even in the church, where we who believe in Jesus, we believe him to be the Son of God, the Savior, we believe him to be the Lord, Jesus can be confusing. And so when we think about the Gospels, I mean, you ask yourself, we have an idea of what we're doing as a church in our ministry. We're here to make disciples of the nations because Jesus told us to. Well, what's Jesus doing in his ministry in the Gospels? What's he up to? What's his work? What's he after? What's his goal? You ever wonder what Jesus' sermons were like when it just summarizes he was teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God? Right, well, we have examples, we have snippets, we have summaries in the Gospels, but we often think about the miracles of Jesus, but the focus is often chiefly on his teaching, because that's the main thing that Jesus does throughout his ministry. He teaches and preaches about the kingdom of God. And so we find him in this general description at the beginning of chapter 8 from Luke that he's doing just that. And then Luke zeroes in on a bit of teaching that Jesus does, And he also makes a comment, Jesus actually comments on his own teaching style, on the particular method that he liked to use, which was parables. Jesus liked to teach parables, not exclusively, but he used parables all the time. But why does he use them? And why do not the apostles use parables mainly? Why do we not find tons and tons of parables throughout the writings of the apostles? And so if we're going to understand Jesus, then we need to see him as the Gospels portray him, not how our culture understands him, not even how church culture might understand Jesus. But how do the Gospels, the Scriptures, present Jesus to us? And then, and that means that we have to, from there, discern the priority of Jesus and the way that he reveals the truth of God to us, to understand how Jesus teaches by seeing and thinking about what Jesus teaches and how he actually teaches it. And so in the first three verses here, we see very generally something we've seen before, which is that Jesus proclaims the good news of the kingdom of God. That is his central thrust. That is what he's after. That is the central theme of most of his sermons, is preaching on the kingdom of God. And Jesus draws people in, we see, at verses 1 through 3, by his word and confirming that word with miracles. Jesus is in this itinerant ministry, which means he travels around from place to place, spreading the good news of the kingdom of God. And now, good news was a term that wasn't just a general term. It was a term used for a specific report of good tidings for a people. So this is you would bring good news or the gospel back when your army was successful. They would come in and bring the good news of victory. And so what good news then is Jesus proclaiming? Well, the summary message that we find in the Gospels of Jesus' preaching is repent and believe because the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has arrived. Not in fullness, but it's coming in. The kingdom of God is near because the Messiah has come. And this message is attended by miracles to confirm it, to confirm what Jesus is saying, that the kingdom of God indeed is breaking into the world. And so we need to be clear here that the good news that Jesus proclaims is the good news that his apostles take to the rest of the world. Paul didn't invent the gospel of Jesus Christ. He got the gospel from Jesus Christ. Jesus came as the King of the kingdom, proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God. And the apostles have taken the message forward, spreading the kingdom of God in the hearts of men and women and children who receive that good news. And we know that, even specifically, Paul's a fun punching bag for people who reject, for liberal scholars who say even Paul made up the gospel, made up the things that he wrote about. But what's interesting is that Luke, in his volume 2, the book of Acts, at the end of it, describes Paul in house arrest for 2 years in Rome. And he said, and what do we find Paul doing for those 2 years? Luke says he spends his time there proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul did. He proclaimed the kingdom of God just like Jesus did. And Jesus is then drawing people to himself by preaching the gospel. That's what Jesus is doing. But we also see that Jesus cares for the ignored. There's this list of people. He says the 12's with him. But then Luke makes this list where he highlights specific women. And there are women in Jesus' company who have been healed by Jesus, like Mary Magdalene, who had a severe case of demon possession, the idea that she had seven demons driven out of her, is the idea that she had a very severe case of demon possession. And you're like, are there mild cases of demon possession? That all they all seem pretty severe, but apparently she had a severe case. Many others, also there were women like Joanna, women and Susanna, who were women of means, and this is essentially a bit of a window into also a little bit about how Jesus' ministry was funded, how it was provided for. And now he also says many others, which certainly would have included men, but the inclusion of women in this list of supporters would have been unusual for that time period. I mean, given that women didn't have a high status, that they were not allowed to, you know, bear testimony in a court of law, it was generally frowned upon in Jewish culture for rabbis to teach women. We see that Jesus didn't do that. He actually did teach women. He did actually engage with them. He had a high value of women. And so as Christians, we want to be careful here as well, as we are taking the grand message of the kingdom of God out there, to not overlook the people who are commonly ignored in society. That we want to make sure that we don't take the message just to the important, just to the people who we think need to hear it, but also to the ignored. When I was in college ministry, there was this, like, we were in this campus ministry, and there was a few of us that we called ourselves like the dark horse group, because we were like the ignored ones. Like, because we were weird. We weren't athletic. We liked to play board games, and we liked to, one of my friends played a harmonica, and we were just like, you're weird. You get off to the side. And so we just had our own group of, you know, the weirdos in the campus ministry. And so that was, you know, and it was just kind of like, but you don't, but also admit that, like, the leadership tended to just overlook us. They didn't want to put us out front. They didn't want to, you know, which was somewhat ironic when I got called my senior year and I was asked to actually organize and lead the entire ministry because of a variety of reasons. But there was nobody else. So he's like, all right, Eric, can you do it? And I was like, yeah, I can do it. But we don't want to overlook people. We don't want to ignore people, because you'd be surprised about what God can do through the weak, through those who are ignored, those who are sidelined, those who are unexpected. And so Jesus cares for the ignored, and we are reminded that we ought to too, and be careful to make sure what you are taking the gospel and the teaching of God to all of God's people. And so as Jesus goes about spreading the gospel, he preaches and teaches, but we also see that we're actually going to jump down. We're not going to deal with the parable of the sower until the end. We're going to deal with that. But first, we're going to deal with verses 9 and 10, which is about how Jesus' use of parables. And now we see that actually Jesus' teaching does something really weird. Jesus' teaching both reveals and conceals the knowledge of God. The teaching of Jesus both reveals and conceals. So Luke does give us the parable of the sower here, but he does so with this comment from Jesus in between the story of the sower, the parable of the sower, and the explanation of the parable. Now, first, let's define the word parable. A parable is simply kind of a catch-all word in the Bible for basically any non-literal story that's used to teach something. So it could be a proverb, like Solomon used. It could be a fictional story, a short story, a longer story. You know, the prodigal son, that's a longer story. The wicked servant, you know, that's a shorter story. Those are all parables, all of them. So it's kind of a catch-all word. But why does Jesus use them? So there are two main reasons that are put forward as to why Jesus uses parables. Now, the first reason that's put forward, and this has been put forward in many books and writings and speeches about communication, is that Jesus is a master communicator, and so he prefers to use stories over propositional lectures, that he prefers to use stories that resonate with people, of things that they would understand, that would be very easily accessed and grasped. More is caught than taught, and so stories are a nice accessible way for Jesus to communicate complicated truths. There are people who argue that, preachers should take a note from Jesus and use a lot more parables and do more parable-type teaching. But there's some problems with this kind of view, and it's not that it's wholly wrong. It is true that Jesus does use stories to make things very clear. That is true, but it's not necessary for us to understand that Jesus taught exclusively with parables, first of all. But we can simply say they were one of his main ways of teaching. He'd use parables a lot. That's fair to say. But it's not to say that he only did that. It's not to say that he didn't do propositional truth, that he didn't expound from the Old Testament. Further, the apostles don't teach this way. I mean, they just don't. You read the book of Acts, you read the letters of the New Testament, they don't teach this way. They don't talk this way in the same way. They don't use parables like Jesus does. And so, I'm not prepared to say Peter the apostle is wrong, right? Or that Paul the apostle is wrong. And so they're not subpar. So it's not to say parables are just like the way to teach truth. And secondly, the idea that Jesus teaches with parables simply because they're the clearest way to reach people kind of doesn't work with what he says in verses 9 and 10. He says that that the parables are the revelation of the secrets of God to his disciples. But to everyone else, what are they? They're just confusing. They reveal and they conceal the truth of God. And so we have to understand that Jesus uses parables. He says, but to those who do not believe, those who are not the disciples, to them, then it's just parables. It's just stories. And they just hear it and they kind of scratch their heads, go, well, that was weird. I don't really know what that means. I know what it means about seed and chucking it everywhere, but I don't know, and the stuff growing, but I don't get the significance of it. I don't understand it. So what is the answer then? Because that's the first reason. So there's the first reason that people say, they put forward that Jesus just does this because it's just the clearest way to communicate truth. But there's some problems with that view, as I noted. But the second reason that people put forward that Jesus says, the other reason that people say Jesus teaches exclusively in parables is really actually the exact opposite. They'll say, well, he just does it because they'll key in on the quote that Jesus gives from the book of Isaiah when he says, seeing without seeing, hearing without understanding. It's from the book of Isaiah. And it's in this section that is kind of basically about judgment upon unbelieving Israel. And so they say, okay, well, he teaches in parables exclusively to conceal. Now, leave it to scholars to come up with two different reasons that are diametrically opposed to each other, right? It's like, so our two options are exact opposites, that Jesus uses parables to reveal or conceal. And the answer is that Jesus does both. Jesus' teaching reveals and conceals, because that's what he says. He says, to you is given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to others it will be concealed. You're like, okay, well, so what's the key here? What's the key to whether a parable is going to reveal the secrets of God, of the kingdom of God to me, or whether this is going to conceal that knowledge? Well, Jesus is the key. I mean, Jesus is what you could call the decoder ring that you need to understand the parables. Because he says, because to whom are given the secrets? Disciples of Jesus Christ. That's who Jesus says. You get to know. You get the knowledge. Why? Because you're my disciples. Because you trust in me. Because you follow me. And so, because without faith in Jesus, because somebody might, read the concealment part and they're like, haha, but Luke wrote down the meaning of this one. Aha, gotcha, Jesus, right? You can't conceal it from me. Luke wrote it down, what it means right here. Well, that's not the point. The point is it's you can know about the kingdom of God in simply a bare knowledge, but do you belong to it? Do you benefit from it? Well, you only get that by faith in Jesus Christ. So So someone can read his teaching. They can read Luke chapter 8. They can read all his parables, but they will not do them any good if they have no faith in Jesus Christ, because they won't care. They won't believe them. It will be of no benefit to them. There will be no truly secrets revealed to them about the kingdom of God, because they won't care about it. And so people can today can read the Bible with no profit to themselves if they read it in unbelief. And scriptures read through unbelief, that results in the lack of understanding that Jesus is talking about. And so to put it plainly here, the parables conceal the truth of the kingdom of God from unbelievers, but reveals the secrets of the kingdom of God to Jesus' disciples. That's the function of parables. For as Jesus says, his disciples get the secrets. And so if you truly want to understand the teaching of Jesus, then you must believe in Jesus. You must trust in Jesus, for in him is the good news of the kingdom of God, because he is the king of the kingdom. Now this principle, this understanding brings us to the parable of the sower in verses 5 through 8, which is the parable itself, and then verses 11 through 15, which is the explanation. And so Jesus teaches the parable of the sower here. And essentially, the message of the parable is, take care how you hear. Take care how you hear, how you listen to the word of God. Del Ralph Davis summarizes this section, actually based on a more literal translation of verse 21, where he says, keep your eyes on your ears. Right? Keep your eyes on your ears. Watch how you listen. Because he says, look, the parable is, the sower goes out, he throws seed everywhere on four types of soil. It was common practice, actually, to sow seed before you plowed in those days. So you would sow seed, then you'd plow the land, and the seed would go in. So now, the soil, number one, the path, we have it on the path where it's trampled and eaten by birds. Soil number two is more of a rocky ground. It's basically kind of a rocky ground with a thin layer of soil on top. So that way, anything that grows in it has shallow roots. And, you know, and somebody goes like, that's my house, right? I've tried to plant stuff in that soil. So when it gets hot, as it tends to do in the Middle East, it dries up quickly and dies. Soil number three is thorns, where the seed grows up and the thorns grow with it and choke it out. And then soil number four is the seed falls amongst the good soil and it yields a hundredfold crop, which would just been incredible production by any measurement. So now, without the explanation and without, honestly, faith in Christ, that parable is honestly confusing. If that's all you had, was just that parable, you go, I guess Jesus wants us to garden? I don't understand, okay? All right? But even Jesus' disciples are confused by it. But they show us the way to go because they go to their master and he reveals the truth to them. And so in verses 11 to 15, he explains. He says, the seed is the word of God. It is spread on a variety of soils. The first soil represents those people who hear it, but because of the devil and the fallen world, they don't believe. The second soil represents those who have a superficial faith, who rejoice initially, but in a time of testing, when things get hard, they turn away and walk away from the faith. The third soil represents those who hear and, like the second soil, make an initial profession of faith. But as they go along, they're concerned for riches and pleasures in life, choke out their faith, and they do not produce the fruit of genuine and sincere and saving faith. And the fourth soil represents those who hear the word of God, keep it, and bear fruit, the fruit of faith, as they endure and persevere. So the meaning of the parable is, watch how you hear. It's the word of God going out, right? So be careful how you hear God's word. But it's also meant to get us to ask a question, right? Which soil are we? All right, which soil are we? Now, a few notes here for interpreting what this parable, we need to, it's three things. First, is that as a parable, We need to be careful not to overthink every detail of it. There's an allegorical nature where things represent other things, but it doesn't mean that every granule of dirt represents something. So we have to be careful not to make it more than it is, but rather ask ourselves, what is the main thrust of the parable? What is Jesus teaching? What is the silent question that Jesus is trying to get us to ask, or response that he wants us to have? And secondly, the soils represent four different responses to the Word of God that should be viewed as a life taken as a whole. Not, what I mean is that we aren't meant to see like people jumping from one soil to the next, and going from one soil to the next, somehow working their way over or working their way up to be a good soil. That's not how we're supposed to see it. It's supposed to be kind of looking back over the harvest and going, you know what? Those four different places where the seed went, this is what it produced. This is what happened. It's almost like an after-action review, or kind of going back and thinking through, doing an autopsy on what happened. Third, the parable is one where the implied response is actually repentance and faith. This parable, I'm going to argue, is an actual call to repentance and faith in Jesus. Because someone is going to read this parable and start wondering, am I a Christian? Right? When you read this parable, it's not a fun parable to read. You get that little pit in your stomach and you're like, ugh. Because if you're like me, you're scared of the third soil. You don't like the third soil. But we'll get there. Because here's the thing. Let's ask yourself, okay, well, am I one of the three soils? All right, well, first, if you are in the first soil, then you are not here today, okay? If you're in the first soil, you are not in church. You heard it once before, you thought it was a bunch of hot garbage, and those Christians are kooky, and I'm out of here, all right? That's the first soil. If you're the second soil, then you heard and believed with joy, but during a hard trial or a strong temptation, you gave in and you gave up and you renounced your belief and you left the church. You know, is that you? If you're the third soil, then you heard and you profess belief in Christ, but the cares of the world have choked out your faith, and at best you come to church merely just kind of to maintain an in-name only nominal Christianity, but most people just kind of just fade out and never come back. You know, is that you? So the question is that we're really asking is not, am I that soil, but could I be that soil? My uncertain future, could that be me? Could I be one of those soils that doesn't produce, one of the bad soils? And that's the thing that actually scares folks when they hear this parable. And this parable is a warning. It highlights the dangers that come when we undergo suffering and temptation without trusting in the Lord. It highlights how dangerous and sneaky the worldly comfort and pleasures are. They'd sneak up on us. They're like the unwanted vines in my front beds of my house that I have to continually be pulling up, because if not, they just slowly grow up around the trees and the plants. You have to weed them regularly, because the love for comfort and worldly pleasure, as Jesus says here, it sneaks up on you. Right, it was one thing when I was single, and I didn't really have to worry about folks. I could, you know, it was just fine. I could sleep in my car if I needed to, or something like that. But then all of a sudden, I'm married, I've got kids, and all of a sudden, it's like I'm really caring about my curtains. All of a sudden, you know, it's like, oh man, we need a new rug. You know, it's not that we don't need those things or they're bad to get. But it's just like, but the worldly cares, they can sneak in and they can slowly, if we're not careful, supplant the importance of God and His grace. And so it's not sin to care for yourself, your family, or to reasonably plan for the future. The warning is that as we go along, we would not be vigilant and these things would begin to take over our love for God. And so if you're a person here today that's worried that you might be, you know, in the future, You might be one of the bad soils in the making. Well, then what I'm about to say is going to make you feel worse at first and then feel better, right? That's my job, make you feel bad and feel good, okay? The hard part here is that I'm not going to tell you flatly that you are not one of the unfruitful soils. I can't even say that about myself, actually, and certainly. I can't give blanket statements like that. But neither can I say definitely that someone is the unfruitful soil of one of these types. Because in and of myself, if it's left up to me, apart from the grace of God, I am unfruitful soil. I'm not bearing fruit apart from the grace and mercy of God. It's just not going to happen, all right? So my default fallen state is that I am an unfruitful soil. But what if we said here is the key to this whole understanding of Jesus' teaching? To get the parables, who do you have to get first? Jesus, right? He is the key. The center of the gospel of the kingdom of God is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. What is the difference between the first three soils and the fourth? The fourth soil hears, they all hear, but the fourth soil hears, believes, and keeps the word of God in the heart and bears fruit. Well, how do we do that? And the way we do that is by repenting of the things in our character that correspond to these other three soils. If we see a little bit of the soils of one of these soils in us, then that is Jesus. I mean, why did Jesus tell this story? Jesus wasn't just like, he didn't tell a story, and he's like, okay, so we're going to number off everybody into ones, twos, threes, and fours, all right? And fours over here, you're good. Ones, twos, threes, sorry, you're hosed. Like, that wasn't what Jesus did. Why is he telling this story? Why does a parent warn their children? Do I warn my children because they're not my children? I warn them because I care for them, because this is the path they need to follow. And as my children, they prove that they are my children by heeding my warnings. They don't always heed my warnings. And sometimes they come back with repentance, or they experience the pain of not heeding the parents' warnings. Okay, why does the Lord give us warnings? Because he's calling us to path. Hearing a warning from God is not the danger sign. The danger sign is if you hear the warning from God and you don't care. And you say, I'm not changing anything. I don't care what God says. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what the pastor says. I'm not changing. That's when it is dangerous. But as we regularly repent of our unbelief, as we repent of the creeping tendrils of the concerns and love and pleasures of the world that are trying to get our attention, as we repent and flee from temptation, flee from the love of the world and its comforts, well, then we seek God by his son Jesus. That's the goal. That's what Jesus is trying to drive us towards. That's where the parable of the soils is meant to move us, not to despair, but to faith and trust. Because guess what? That's what fruitful soils do. Fruitful soils don't do it all perfect. Fruitful soils, repentance is one of the key aspects. You could say it's one of the key. I don't know enough about gardening to come up with something on the fly here, but it's a key fertilizer, something that you do to make stuff grow. I'm amazing at this. So it is key. It's what makes the soil fertile, is repentance and faith. And so Jesus is not telling this story to get a response of fatalistic conclusion, that people hear this and they go, oh, well, I'm the second soil, so I guess I'm done. This is Jesus who we're talking about, right? Is Jesus a hard taskmaster? Is he cruel? Or is this Jesus who is gentle and lowly in heart, who receives sinners and the broken and the weak, and the failures and the notorious sinners? That's who Jesus is. He's not telling this parable to destroy the weak and the heavy laden. He's telling this parable to warn them to come to him and to lay down their burdens, and he will give them rest. Or are we prepared to conclude that Jesus is saying here, the kingdom of God is just for the perfect? Does it make any sense in light of the ministry of Jesus to the unwanted, the undesirable, and the unacceptable society? Does that make any sense of the gospel or the cross or the resurrection of Christ? So the parable of soils and the parables in general are not meant to lead us away from God. They're meant to lead us away from trying to earn God's favor, to lead us away from ourselves and the world, and to lead us to cast everything on Jesus. This is why Jesus has come to preach and teach the kingdom of God, that the secrets of the kingdom of God may be revealed to those who trust in him. And as we have our eyes open to the realities of perseverance in faith, as we receive the warning, even in this parable, that Jesus gives to us, as his people, we repent of sin and we follow him, and we thus prove in the end that by the grace and mercy and power of the life-giving Spirit, we are indeed the good soil that he has planted, that he has watered, and that he has harvested. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we have a sure Savior, that we have the one who makes these confusing teachings clear. We thank you that you reveal these things, the secrets of the kingdom, even unto children. And Lord, by your grace, we are your children. And we confess, Father, that we have been weak under temptation, that we have been quick to run to the world under trial and hardship rather than you, that we have given in far too easily to the siren song of the world's pleasures and comforts, calling us in to be distracted and disconnected. And Father, we ask that you would forgive us, that you would till the soil of our hearts, that you would unearth and uproot every remaining sin in us, and that we would continually come to Jesus in repentance and faith. And Father, we pray that you, as you promise in your word, that you would always receive us, as you promised to do, that we who come to you, even as we read in our pardon for sin, our assurance of forgiveness today, that because Christ is at your right hand, you receive your children when we come to you in confession, when we come to you and we've blown it, when we come to you and we've screwed it up, when we come to you fearful and fretting because we have been acting like the other soils. And you receive us and you cleanse us and you make us new. And you continue to walk with us. Oh, Father, we pray that you would refresh us in your grace today. Strengthen us that we may worship you and that we may indeed bear that fruitful harvest by your Spirit and word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.